2 Timothy chapter 1. If you don't have a Bible, I encourage you to pick up the red Bible in front of you. Turn to page 995. I want us to look at the passage, verse 8 through 14 today. Just walking alongside what Paul is saying to Timothy. Paul's encouragement to Timothy is that he ought to be a strong disciple, but also use what God has given him to disciple others, to influence and impact the lives of others. Paul understands that he is on a journey, but he is not here forever. The gospel doesn't stop at the end of Paul's life. No, it'll carry on. Paul is near the end of his life, going to be put to death by the Romans. But so how can Paul best invest? Now, Timothy's been a pastor of the Ephesus church for some time. Hence, we have the first letter to Timothy, 1 Timothy. Timothy's still rather timid. Timothy is not always super confident. He hasn't lost his faith. No, I think he's very strong. But Paul understands Timothy's weaknesses and needs to encourage him along the way. In discipleship, as you have relationships with people and you're a little farther ahead than someone else and you're investing back, I want you to consider, what would you tell them to encourage them? What would you say to them to give them more confidence? What should they be resolved in that should not shift? That they're solid. You want to be able to speak words that not only give them insight to who God is, but confidence about what God has done in them that they can carry on. Here's the thoughts I have for today, and there's going to be five things that I think Paul is saying to Timothy that I think are beneficial for us. I think he's telling them, strengthen your resolve. You've committed your life to Christ, you're leading the church, you have great influence, but you need to strengthen your resolve in a few areas. Before he can get to some other areas in this short letter, he's going to focus it on five things. Here's the first one, one that you certainly could benefit from as well as I. Number one is a Christ follower, and that's what a disciple is, someone who's following Christ. A Christ follower must not be ashamed of the Lord. You know, sometimes God doesn't do things the way we would prefer him to do that. Sometimes we're a little surprised about how things are fleshing out. You know, this is later on in the first century, and Timothy's receiving this letter from Paul. Persecution is continuing to heighten. Nero is burning Rome and extinguishing Christians, putting them in the Colosseum to be eaten by lions. I mean, the heat is rising, but God is still on his throne. So as a Christ follower, we must not be ashamed of the Lord. It says in verse 8, if you'll look with me, therefore, do not be ashamed of the testimony about our Lord. Now, shame is an interesting concept, that there are times to be ashamed. There is deserved shame in our life when we make poor choices. When we are in the midst of our sin and unrepentant, there is rightful shame. We ought to be shamed. In our culture, we don't have a lot of shame. We make bad choices and we celebrate it. We fall in our sin and we have parades for it. There is rightfulness to be shamed. There's deserved humiliation. But there are some things we don't need to be ashamed of at all, and one of those is who Jesus Christ is, what he has done for us. The world may reject it. The world may reject you and persecute you and slander your name and his name, but we need to be resolved. We will never be ashamed of the Lord Jesus Christ. You consider what he did for us as he was beaten with a cat of nine tails, ripping his flesh off his back. He was willing to go to the cross and have those 9-inch spikes nailed into his wrist and into his feet. Naked in front of all. I know in most of the crucifixion pictures that you'll see or even in the movies, he's covered. That's only for our benefit. That would not have been the case in the first century. He would have been stark naked, beaten to a pulp, lying on the cross. And Jesus did that and was not ashamed, because he was rescuing you. So therefore, as believers, if we have a God who is willing to come after us and have no shame about it, we follow, and this is what Paul's saying. Listen, the world will come after us, but we need not be ashamed about our Lord. The second resolve that he puts, and it's in the same verse, verse 8, a Christ follower must not be ashamed of his disciples. Paul is here, he says, nor of me, his prisoner. Now, Timothy had a unique, special relationship with Paul. As Paul had come through on the second missionary journey and discovered Timothy's family, his mother and his grandmother, and then Timothy, and Timothy was already a believer, Paul took Timothy under his wing and discipled him, grew him up in the Lord, took him on his missionary journeys, helped him really grow up in the faith. Thankful for his mother and grandmother's incredible influence. But let's take Timothy to the next level. And so Timothy looks up to Paul. Man, Paul is awesome. Paul, he preaches with boldness. Paul is having great effect in the land. Yes, people are coming after Paul, but Paul always rises above. Paul is always being more effective than what I see other people are doing. But now Timothy, leading a church, he's separated from where Paul is physically. And he knows Paul's sitting in prison, and he's nearing the end of his life. And imagine your hero of life. Whoever that may be, maybe it was a father, an uncle, or a mother, a grandmother, somebody, a coach, a teacher, somebody who really influenced you. Man, you look up to them. And near the end of their life, people ask you about your hero, and you go, yeah, they're in jail. How many of you brag about your heroes being in jail? Now, there are some of our heroes in our day that are in jail, but it's not for the right reasons, it's for the wrong reasons, yes? I mean, we're in a time of shock where everybody's being accused of things and some of it is legitimate and they end up in prison or are severely fined or they lose their career and they lose everything. And they were our heroes. Boy, in the 90s, one of my heroes, O.J. Simpson, the tragic things you heard about him, whether you agree with the court case or you don't. Still, he was the shining light of my younger generation. I mean, he was somebody I wanted to follow and be like, and all of a sudden comes down like a flaming rocket. And even after that particular court case in the 90s, it hasn't been much better for him. There are some people we put our hope and our life in, and we're like, oh, yeah! And all of a sudden, they turn out not to be who you thought they were. Or you followed them for the wrong reasons. And anybody who you've kind of followed or emulated in your life, and they come crashing down and they're sitting in prison or just lost their career, you're like, oh my. And Timothy's sitting here with his hero in prison near the end of his life. And it's not for the wrong reasons, but certainly it's not something Timothy's currently boasting in. He says, you know what? Just like the Lord gave his life for you, you don't need to be ashamed of him. Neither do you need to be ashamed of me, because you know what? I'm serving the Lord. And he's going to explain that more in the coming part of our passage. Listen, the Lord's called me for this. Shame is not needed. But you ought to just trust the Lord knows what he's doing in all of this. Don't be ashamed. Sometimes we get ashamed of followers of Christ when things don't always seem to be perfect. We celebrate when everything's going wonderful, but when things come crashing down, and not necessarily because of someone's sin, and then we don't know what to do. And Timothy may have a struggle here defending his hero, Paul, who's sitting in prison. He's maybe embarrassed. He's certainly confused. He might even be losing some hope. So Paul writes this letter to Timothy for an encouragement. There's no need for a Christ follower to be ashamed of his disciples. Disciples, let me define it. Make sure you're following Christ. Paul is certainly not wavered in his faith. He is following the mission of our Lord. He may be in prison and struggling physically, but his soul is not wavering, and you don't need to be ashamed of him. The third resolve that Paul mentions is at the end of verse 8, and this may be one of the most difficult for even us in this room. A Christ follower must be willing to suffer for the gospel. Paul is suffering. Perhaps Timothy's finding a lot of opposition as well, and he might be suffering. But he says at the tail end of verse 8, but share in suffering for the gospel. And how can he do that? By the power of God. Not his own strength, but the power of God will sustain him through the difficulties of suffering. Now, nobody, even a Christian, should pray for or invite suffering into his life, but do not be surprised when suffering does take place in our lives. God has not promised to remove all difficulty or tragedy from us. Now, there are two general types of suffering. There is the general suffering that we all go through, and it goes in different levels. You know, from I'm suffering a little bit, I didn't get enough sleep. I've got a little backache. More of my knee is hurting today. You know, I've got some of that light suffering, but then there's more difficult suffering. Hurricanes that blow through and people are suffering this morning. You know, wars that are taking place, persecution across the world. There is suffering that we all generally encounter. And then there's more gospel suffering, and I think that's what he's more focused on. Gospel suffering, that you live for the Lord, you have faith in Jesus Christ, and therefore, if you're going to advance that gospel in a world that does not desire to receive that, you will receive persecution, rejection, humiliation at times. Physical violence, imprisonment, even death. Jesus warned his disciples, his followers, in John chapter 15, verse 18 and following. If the world hates you, you know that it has hated me before it hated you. If you were of the world would love you as its own. Yeah, just embrace whatever the common culture is saying. It'll love you. But because you are not of the world, and I chose you out of the world, therefore the world will hate you. Just be prepared for that. Now, sitting in our culture, in our country today, I'm not sure we can fully embrace what that means. Because we may have some general suffering, but we don't have a lot of gospel suffering. You might think, well, yeah, not everybody at my work believes this. Or you know, I posted something on Facebook and someone had a little hateful language in there. We don't understand what true suffering is. Let me just be honest. You know, go live in Iraq or Iran and say you're a believer. Go live in China. Well, we have some missionaries there. We're in China now, you can't buy and sell a Bible, and actually they closed down a couple of churches in the last few weeks. Came in and just took it over. Ran them out. They've arrested some pastors because they weren't teaching the government's approved message in the church. We've had a little bit of that in our country, but not to the wide scale you would see nationwide. And so I want to just take a moment here and talk about suffering. And I'll put it in three categories because I think there's some unrealistic expectations of suffering. Let me commend a book to you if you want to read more on the subject. Paul David Tripp, he's a Christian counselor and has written a lot of books, a lot of parenting and all, but he has a newer book out called Suffering, published by Crossway. And he had a few thoughts here I thought I want to just commend to you for your thoughts here. All right. One of the misplaced expectations of in our suffering is our misplaced expectations of self. Let me just give some of the words he gave. That we have unrealistic expectations of ourself, and it will worsen our time during suffering. Many of us have too much spiritual pride that meets up against our suffering. Oh, I'm a good person. I read the Bible. I do the right things. I pay my taxes. And then all of a sudden when suffering comes, we're shocked when we're not able to handle it. But we should be fine, but in reality, our self-reliance and our self-sufficiency is unrealistic to match the suffering that may enter our world. We're thinking because we just do the right things and we're okay, that suffering either should not ever come towards us or we'll be able to handle it all. And that's a misplaced expectation of yourself. Listen, we are, and I love this quote, we are all a package of weakness held together by divine grace. Let me say that one more time because it impacted me like a ton of bricks. We are all a package of weakness held together by divine grace. If you are living in your own self-sufficiency, during your suffering, you will collapse. You have the wrong expectation of who you are and what you're capable of. Only God can sustain you. Only God can give you the power. You notice the word that he gave to Timothy, that yes, share in the suffering for the gospel, but how do you do that? By the power of God. We also have a misplaced expectation of life. Sometimes we live in a bubble and do not take seriously the reality of the fallenness of the world. You know, this world is fallen and sinful and not living according to God's standards. No matter where you go on this planet, the world is fallen and sin is overwhelmingly hindering people. And that fallenness in the world will come knocking and sometimes will bust down your front door. If you're not suffering now, you probably know someone who is. And if you're not suffering now, you better learn to be ready, because you will someday have some incredible circumstances in your life, either general suffering or gospel suffering. Don't be surprised that suffering will be a part of our life experience. Too often people live with the expectation that tomorrow will be just like today. Listen, there are things that are going to happen, things in our relationships that we did not anticipate. There are things in our community, things in the economy, things with your own physical body that will take place. Anybody can testify. That you did not expect. You thought it would always be the same. There are natural outcomes of the brokenness of our world. Not everything that happens to us is because of a consequence of our sin. But almost everything in the world is a consequence of the fallenness of our world, and we are being reminded of our need for Jesus all the time. The last misplaced expectation is of God. This is probably the one I encounter with people the most when things go awry, when things don't go as planned, when tragedies happen. Even the most godly of families have tragedy strike their family. And people have unrealistic expectations of God and what he has promised. I want you to listen to this phrase I got out of his book. God has not promised us a comfortable life. He has promised us himself. God has not promised to keep you in this little spiritual bubble, unaffected by the things of this world. But he has promised himself to you. I will not leave you. I will not forsake you. I will not abandon you. Your hope is not in the circumstances. Your hope needs to be rested in me. And if God allows the suffering, and let me just remind you of some theology here. Nothing will enter your world that God hasn't permitted. Read the book of Job. I think I've said this multiple times, and certainly that's a book we may go through one time. Boy, I'm not ready for it yet, though. I read about one pastor, you know, who preached verse by verse through the book of Job. It took him 40 years. I'm not ready for that. Neither are we, yeah. But in Job's tragedies, his suffering, you realize Satan had to ask permission of God. See, Satan and God are not equals. God has no rivals. Did we not sing this? There is no one over God. God rules the world and the universe and all. If suffering is going to come into your life, it only comes by his permission. And you think, but my expectation is that God would protect me from all of that. No, he gives you himself, and he will walk through in this world with you through all suffering, so that your hope is not in the circumstances, but it is in God himself. Amen. And by his own permission, when you receive him, he will take you out of this world into a place you won't have any more suffering. So we cling to him. What happens in suffering is you will mourn the death of what you thought you could depend on. What happens in suffering is that you will mourn the death of what you thought you could depend on, what you thought was true. Actually, those things, self and life and your created thoughts of what God was supposed to do, are not true. And that is what's being proven in your suffering. If God allows, permits the suffering in your life, don't run from Him, run to Him, cling to Him, allow Him to sustain you, and learn from it. To God be all the glory. Timothy hears these words from Paul. Share in suffering for the gospel by the power of God. So Paul wants Timothy to know, you don't need to be ashamed of the Lord or of me. You don't need to run away from the suffering, but be willing to embrace the suffering as you embrace Christ in the midst of this. It is part of human life and the human experience as well as the Christian life. So here's where it kind of turns a little bit. What will keep Timothy's resolve in these areas? His faith in the Lord, certainly. He needs to stay on course. He needs to stay on mission. He needs to strengthen his resolve. So how is that going to happen? This is where Paul turns and begins to explain the relationship he has with Jesus, in case Timothy had forgotten or had been focused on other things. Here's the fourth resolve. A Christ follower must know God intimately. You ever heard that phrase before? We got to know Him intimately, not just know about Christ. We got to know God intimately. We must have a relentless pursuit to know and to love God, because He knows and loves us. So I want you to see here that the God of the Bible, whom we have no need to be ashamed of, is the sovereign one who, and I want you to walk through this passage so you'll see it. It won't be up on the screen. I just want you to see what He's saying here in verse 9. This God, the sovereign one, is the one who saves us. Verse 9, the beginning part, it says, who saved us? Pretty clear. Remember this God that you don't need to be ashamed of, that you even can go through suffering. How can you do this? Because God saved you. And then He set you apart. He called us to a holy calling. So not only did He save you from sin and hell, He's setting you apart for holiness. And then He sovereignly selects us by His grace. This is one of the most beautiful passages of salvation in all of the New Testament. I want you to see this. It's a very close reminder of what we learned in Ephesians just a few months ago. And the third part here of the verse 9. Why did He save us and call us to a holy calling? It was not because of our works. Do you get this? So many in our world today, it doesn't matter what part of the world you live in, you're thinking, I just want God's favor. I'll do whatever I can so that He will love me. I'll work here. I'll do this. I'll sacrifice here. Maybe God might take notice of me and He'll receive me. And see, every religion of the world is like that, but God has never been like that. He's not looking for a few good men and women. He takes those who are the most sinful and separated from Him, and He comes to you out of His grace, and He transforms you. He sovereignly selects us not because of what we do, but because of His own purpose and grace, which He gave us in Christ Jesus. When? Before the ages began, before the world began. Which shows me something too, a little theology for you. Some people believe God created Jesus at Christmas, in a sense, that He created this man who would live a perfect life and become a God, and you should follow His ways. This verse refutes that completely. It destroys that false teaching. Jesus is not a created being that is just like you and I. He is God incarnate. He pre-existed before time. He is God. So many people misunderstand who God is. There is the Godhead, and He is in three persons, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. These three are unique, specific persons. Not in competition. They're equal in power and essence, but they have unique purposes of how they manifest their divinity. And Christ, who saved us, pre-existed before time. When he came to this earth, it was God taking on flesh to live the human experience. And so don't have any of this modalism. There is one person who takes on three identities. Like God, the Father, says, no, I want to be the Son today. And the Son goes, no, I think I'll be the Spirit today. There are some who teach that, even in evangelical circles, unfortunately. That's not true at all. When Jesus was in the garden praying, he was not praying to himself. He was praying to the Father, because he's the Son. He is God praying to God, who's the Father, and he's the Son. And when the Father saw Jesus being baptized, he sent down the Holy Spirit as a dove, and there was three in one power in demonstration. I have to throw this out once in a while because there are some false teachers that there spoke about at various places, and I think you got to see it in the text as you walk along, that God in the Trinity, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, were preparing together before they created the world your salvation and your for his own purpose. It's a good word. Before you were thinking about God, God was already thinking about you. Timothy, you need to remember that you're in this holy calling, in this ministry, not because of your own work, but because of God's pre-existent desire for you to be where you are. That's why you can have strong resolve. He goes on, because he shows us Christ in verse 10, and which now has been manifested through the appearing of our Savior, Christ Jesus. See, Christ, the pre-existent one, came in the flesh, in the incarnate, and we'll celebrate that here in a few months, who abolished death and brought life and immortality to light through the gospel. I read one commentary about that word abolished, and he says, just imagine every person with a bomb and a backpack on their back, strapped, and they can't get rid of it. And Christ came along and saw your position, and he was able to disarm the bomb by his grace. This Christ appeared for us, and this Christ abolished death, disarming the sin destruction that was heading towards us. When the temptation of shame or the unexpected difficulty of suffering rears its ugly head, do not lose hope and do not abandon Christ. Rather, cling to the Lord who came for you, who saves you, who selected you, not based on your performance, but based on his loving grace. He is with you and he is carrying you. He defeated the sting of death and is right now preparing a place for you. The last thing he says about what God is doing for us is in verse 11. He's specifically gifting us for his purpose. As Paul reminds Timothy, listen, all this has God has done for me, and now you know what he placed me to do, for which I was appointed a preacher, an apostle, and teacher. Do you know every person in the body of Christ is uniquely called and gifted for a specific purpose? You may not all be a preacher, an apostle, or a teacher, but you are gifted for something by the power of God. We all have a place that we'd have much joy and God would get much glory. But how do you know that? It goes back to the whole thought. A Christ follower must know God intimately. Have a relentless pursuit to know and love God, because God pursues you and he loves you and he knows you well. Now, I want you to notice in the text, in our few moments remaining, that Paul has kind of built up a ramp of saying, okay, you don't need to be ashamed, you don't need to worry about suffering, and now he's going to flip over and he's going to repeat those and work his way back down to show what he lives his life like. One of the beauties of discipleship is that we don't just tell people what they should believe. We ought to be showing them in our own lives. And that's what Paul's doing. Timothy, I want you to have a firm resolve about God. And if you need an example, look at me. I have to live by the power of God. I'm not sitting in prison joyful because of just some inner quality that I was born with. No, God has done a remarkable work in me, and I'm able to live not worried about suffering and certainly not ashamed of who God is in my life. So I want you to see, as he kind of worked up the letter, he's going to kind of work back down the other side. He says in verse 12, a Christ follower must be willing to suffer for the gospel. He said that in verse 8. Well, he says, I am willing to suffer, which is why I suffer as I do. You notice the connection. He tells him what his resolve should be, and then he sits there and he says, well, no, look at my life. I'm willing to suffer. It's okay, and you too can do this by the power of God. He goes into the shame, as he told them in verse 8, that a Christ follower must not be ashamed of the Lord or ashamed of his disciples. He says, but I, in verse 12, I am not ashamed. I'm not ashamed of the Lord. I'm not ashamed of his disciples. Why should I be? Because I know God intimately. And that's what he says at the rest of verse 12. For I know whom I have believed. And I am convinced that he is able to guard until that day what has been entrusted to me. There is something attractive about these verses. When I perhaps feel wavering at times or I'm just uncertain, when I look to the life of Paul, especially right here, and he says, with full confidence, for I know whom I have believed. There is no wavering here. There's no uncertainty. There's nothing that indicates he's like, well, today I'm feeling pretty good, but tomorrow I may not. He is absolutely 100% solid on who he knows. Because, you know, when you're sitting in prison and you're chained to two Roman guards and you have nobody else to talk to but the Lord, you'll get to know him really well. Sometimes we have so much distraction in our life, we're talking to everybody but God. And then we don't know him. You can live confident with full assurance when you know whom you have believed and you are convinced that he is able, even in the midst of the most difficult circumstance, he is able to guard until the day that has been entrusted to me. Which leads up to the last portion of the resolve that he's asking Timothy to commit to. A Christ follower must carry on and guard the truth. See, he's really investing back into the heart of Timothy and into the mind of Timothy so that the ministry of Timothy can continue. Until you get things right in your own heart and mind, you'll never be of good effect in the world. So now that he's been reminded of who God is and who Timothy is in Christ, he goes to verse 13. He says, I want you to then, now, resolve to do this. Follow the pattern of the sound words, the truth that you have heard from me, in the faith and love that are in Christ Jesus, and by the Holy Spirit who dwells within us, guard the good deposit entrusted to you. Now I want you to compare verse 14 with verse 12. You know, Paul says to Timothy, he says, I'm convinced that God is able to guard that which he entrusted in me. Well, in verse 14, he's telling, now you continue to guard that same good deposit entrusted in you, but how are you going to do that? By the power of the Holy Spirit. God has given me the baton, if you will. I used that illustration a couple weeks. God has given me this baton, the gospel. It's been entrusted to me. The salvation he's given me is not coming just to me. It's coming through me for the benefit of others. I'm supposed to guard this, but the only way I can guard it is if I trust in the power of God who actually will guard it for me. And as you have this, Timothy, you better guard it. Don't drop it. But how are you going to be able to guard it and take it to the next generation who's then going to take it to the next generation? You're going to be able to guard it by the power of the Holy Spirit. Our ministries are not done isolated from the power of God. He didn't just give us a baton and say, have a nice life. That would be intimidating. And I would certainly be ashamed of the effort that we put towards it in our own power. You know, there was a 19-year-old several centuries ago, a 19-year-old who who came to the conclusion, he certainly lived an okay life, but he came to the conclusion after he was saved and called into ministry, he came to the conclusion, I need to make some resolutions that I will never waver from. And he sat down in one sitting and wrote 21 of them. But before he turned 20 years old, he had written 70 things. And based on any biography of his life, when he wrote it, it was law for him. He was going to live that way. His name is Jonathan Edwards. Perhaps you've heard of him. Perhaps you've read about him even in your English classes in high school or college. In the Encyclopedia Britannica, years ago when we used to have those, it called him the greatest theological mind the United States has ever produced. Incredible. As a 19-year-old, let me just give you some examples of what he resolved. He said, resolved, number one, that I will do whatever I think to be the most to the glory of God, and my own good, profit, and pleasure in the whole of my duration. The sixth one he wrote was resolved to live with all my might while I do live. The seventh thing he said was resolved never to do anything which I should be afraid to do if it were the last hour of my life. The 14th he said resolved never to do anything out of revenge. The 57th was resolved when I fear misfortunes and adversities to examine whether I have done my duty and resolve to do it. And let it be just as providence orders. I will, as far as I can, be concerned about nothing but my duty and my sin. The 41st resolution, he said, resolved to ask myself at the end of every day, every week, every month, and every year, wherein I could possibly, in any respect, have done better. What are your resolutions? What are the things you're resolved to do that you'd be willing to write on a little piece of paper and say, I'll live by that to the glory of God? There were five things Paul told Timothy. Don't be ashamed of the Lord. Don't be ashamed of me. Be willing to suffer. You know, trust in the sovereignty of God and what he's doing in your life, and then guard that truth as the Holy Spirit guards you. Are you willing to resolve those things in your life? Let us pray together, and the band will prepare for our last song. Father, thank you for your grace to us, and I'm thankful for a salvation that certainly we didn't merit. It was not warranted that you would even approach us. But Father, out of your love, overwhelming love, you approached us as sinners separated from you, and you gave us life. You took our death penalty away and gave us life and immortality so that we could enjoy you forever. But while we remain on this earth, I pray, Father, we would have a greater understanding of who you are and who we are in you. So that when suffering approaches, when temptation advances, we are able to stop in our resolve and our strength in you alone and carry on with the mission you've called us to. Father, every person in this room probably has at least one person they can think of that was ahead of them in the faith that poured into their lives. I pray for the glory of God that we would be that person for someone behind us. That we would turn the corner and invest in those that haven't grown as much or don't know you as well. And let us learn to disciple so the baton would be passed and the truth would be guarded for the next generation. And I pray this in the name of Jesus.